Now, people of God, let us open our Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we will be looking actually at verses 11 through 14 this evening with a focus on 13 and 14. But I would like to begin reading at verse 3. You may be aware that verses 3 through 14 in the Greek New Testament constitute one sentence with no intervening mark of punctuation. And so try reading it sometime without catching a breath. It's a marvelous and wonderful passage. But let's bow in prayer before reading. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we are humbled to be able to gather and open the Word of God, privileged people we are, and especially to know that once we hated this Word and hated the God of the Bible. That's what the Scriptures teach us before the new birth and before our conversion to Jesus Christ. And yet now we love you, Lord, and we love this Word. And we turn to it now and ask that our hearts may be instructed and moved by it and sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. Even in this service this evening, there may be some who do not know Christ. And we pray as the people of God are fed that those people will come to know the Lord. We ask this, Heavenly Father, knowing that the same gospel by which we initially come to faith in Christ is the same gospel by which we continue to grow in grace. And so hear our prayer and use us for the bringing in of thy people into thy church. And we ask and pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. And we will begin reading at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. And our focus will be 11 through 14, especially 13 and 14. This is God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The word of God. Please be seated. People of God, the true believer in Christ can never be lost. Our reformational fathers gave emphasis to this in opposition to the Church of Rome. Methodism, of course, holds that saved sinners can lose their salvation. But the Bible is very clear on the matter. And all of Ephesians 1 is encouraging assurance of faith among the people of God. We are elect. We are adopted, we are redeemed by Christ's blood, secure in union with a risen, ascended Lord. Now, the entire chapter really is about assurance of faith, but I want us to focus on a few of the themes that we find in this passage tonight in verses 11 through 14. First of all, in verse 11, we find the security of God's purpose, the security of God's purpose. Now, look at verse 11 again. In him, that is to say, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. believers are predestined to an inheritance. You cannot become more secure than that. An inheritance that is not earned, it is not worked for, it is not acquired by labor, it is not something that comes by merit. It is something that is determined and decreed by God. God's plan to bring us to our inheritance is invincible. It is a predestination plan. Nothing can frustrate it. And here we have the security of God's purpose. Now, may I remind you of the vocabulary of purpose that is found here in verse 11. Just look at it. He works. That's providence, the unfolding of God's eternal decree. All things. That's the extent of his reign, of his moral government. After the counsel, that's God's eternal decree behind this plan. Of his own will, that's the first cause behind his plan. Hence, we live now as those who have this inheritance, and we are confident of God's invincible plan. We live, come what may, in the security of God's purpose. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts this in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, especially in verses 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Or notice how it's put in verse 12 here in Ephesians 1. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Which is another way of saying that what is final in the execution of God's plan, which is his own glory, was first in his intention. And therefore, it cannot fail. But now going on to verse 13, we find the security of the gospel, the security of the gospel itself, and especially the first portion of this I have in mind now, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Spirit. Those included in Christ have believed, according to this text, the word of truth. Yes, there is truth. God is true. He has revealed his truth in his word. He has revealed his truth in his gospel. There is an absolute truth that is called here the word of truth. Now, especially in our day, in which that is doubted on every hand, it's very powerful indeed, isn't it? To hear within your heart, to hear within this service this evening, God is true and he has spoken his truth, and we may know that truth and we may believe that truth, and our lives are directed by that truth. How can Paul speak of the word of truth? God's word is self-attesting. Its evidences are within itself. It is abnormal to doubt the word of God. Doubt of God's word is not normal. It is abnormal, sinful living. There can be no certainty about anything apart from the word of God. Faith may be sure because the object of our faith is sure, and the object of our faith is the once crucified and now risen Jesus Christ. This is a trustworthy saying. Trustworthy, do you hear it? A word that can be trusted, believed, it's true. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul the Apostle in another place. The security of the gospel comes from the fact that it is true. There is no surer ground than Holy Scripture. And I hope especially the young people here hear this tonight, that there is no surer ground than the Word of God. As Herman Bovink put it, God himself is the final ground of my faith in God. But notice here in verse 13 that it is called this gospel that is true, that is revealed, that we believe, that it is called the gospel of your salvation. Now, in the ancient world, there were many claims of bringing salvation as there are today. There was the Greco-Roman pantheon, emperor worship, animism, the mystery religions, occultism, Platonism, Gnosticism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, Cynicism, Skepticism, all of which taught self-salvation. Salvation, however, in Paul's writings is a very unique word. In his vocabulary, it includes salvation from the final manifestation of the wrath of God, which is surely coming upon this world. The believer then can be certain that he will not experience that wrath. Do you realize, in this world of unbelief, how rare and wonderful a blessing it is to be able to confess, "I believe"? To take the creed, for example, that we recite on Sunday morning, and from the heart with our children to recite those great historic facts of redemption, that Trinitarian confession, the Apostles' Creed. And because of this, people of God, this gospel of truth that has been revealed, this gospel of our salvation, you are secure in that gospel, because the gospel you believe is the truth. And because it is true, the gospel really saves sinners. In life, when you cannot see things clearly, it is essential to cast your anchor here. The gospel is true. When you come to a bridge in the storm and must cross it, but you cannot see it because it is covered by water, it is important that when you put your foot on it, you can stand on it because it's there, because it's true, because it's sound. You can count on it. You may rest in believing the gospel. There is nothing more. There is no second work of grace. There is not some experience to pursue. What Christ has done is the only ground of our assurance. Assurance is not earned by works. It is received as a gift of God by faith in Christ Jesus, attested in His written word. But then that leads us again to another portion of verse 13, the security of sealing, being sealed. Look at verse 13 again, will you? In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Spirit, promised by the prophets, promised by Christ, promised in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Now, sealing is not something that we seek. It is God's gift given to us in regeneration and at our conversion. Now, all of you know that I'm a respecter of the Puritans, that I think very highly of our Puritan theologians, one in particular, John Owen. But some Puritans and their followers have led many astray on the point of sealing. They say that sealing is a great assurance that comes later, after conversion, that God gives to some, but not to all. I could turn you, for example, to the great Puritan Thomas Brooks, when he says that assurance is obtained by only a few. Or to Thomas Goodwin, who says that we should pursue sealing and not rest in believing only. Now, do you hear that? Not rest in believing only? When I hear that from a godly man, a fine theologian, a wonderful theologian, actually, I think he's missing something very important here. These men and others see sealing as a mystical experience to be pursued and sought after. Now, people of God, sealing that is found here in verse 13 is not a mystical experience, something subsequent to conversion. The grammar simply will not allow it. Having been sealed, actually it's an aorist passive, having believed, you were sealed. If the Apostle Paul thought what some of these men think about sealing, that it's something we work for, labor for, pursue, then the Apostle would have said, well, there's also sealing, but you need to work and labor and pursue it. But that's not what he says. Having believed, you were sealed. So that the Apostle Paul connects sealing with believing. It accompanies hearing the word of truth and believing the word of truth. And assurance is cultivated in the same way, not by mystical experience, but under the preached word and at the communion table and in your closet on your knees. God assures his children by believing in Christ. Paul says nothing about striving and working for it. It's God's gift to you, people of God. Sealing, then, is a threefold concept as we find it in Holy Scripture. It is, first of all, a mark of ownership. For example, in the Song of Songs, chapter 8, set me as a seal upon thy heart. 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The Spirit is God's testimony within our hearts that we are his. It also was a guarantee that something is genuine. For example, in Esther chapter 3, verse 12, the sealing of with the king's signet ring, notarizing, declares something to be valid. So he says in John 6, 27, for on him God the Father has set his seal. But also, sealing is a protection against tampering. It makes something tamper-proof. For example, in Matthew 27, 66, the sealed tomb when Jesus lay in the grave. I always think, every time I think of the sealing, I always think of those Danish cookies that you get at Christmas time, the one that are sealed with this tape around it, and I can never get the thing open. Well, finally I do, but this is a protection that no one can take away or open. Surely it is this that Paul underscores here primarily, secure against tampering. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, pardon me, chapter 1, you'll notice how the apostle speaks here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and you might want to put a marker or keep your finger here because we'll return to it a little later. 2 Corinthians 1:21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, there you have it. Or if you will turn back to Ephesians and look at chapter 4, verse 30, you see how the apostle speaks once again. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so surely the apostle Paul is speaking here of the security of the believer in Christ. And similarly, Paul tells us that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God in Romans chapter 8. So using the word, the Holy Spirit convinces us that we are God's children, so the Spirit makes us tamper-proof and assures believers of this reality. But that leads us on to a related term that the Apostle Paul uses in this passage, and this is the fourth thing we see, the security of a down payment. The security of a down payment. And we find that in verse 14. Let's read 13 and 14 together. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, that's the word, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, the term that is translated in the ESV that I'm reading tonight, guarantee, is the word arabon. And this word arabon is a commercial term. It means a down payment. It means a partial price paid securing the full payment. It is payment in kind. The way I still remember Dr. Gaffin putting this at Westminster Seminary, not a quantity of grain given toward a consignment of oil, but of money followed by the balance in cash. Now, why is this important? because the present possession of the Holy Spirit already anticipates the full glory of the Spirit. And having the Spirit now is anticipatory of the fullness that we receive at the coming of Jesus Christ. Again, turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul uses sealing and this term guarantee in verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, or better translated, a down payment, an earnest, if you will. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. In verse 5, again the same word is used. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is truly wonderful, isn't it? In verse 14, who is the guarantee or down payment or earnest of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? Do you hear that? Until we acquire the full possession of it. That's the coming of Christ to the praise of his glory. Now, the ESV rather misses it here because it is until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And that is not translated, but you find it if you look at the marginal reading in your ESV. It is because the Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance, says Charles Hodge, that his indwelling is a seal. It is because the Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance that his indwelling is a seal. And the indwelling seal of the Holy Spirit that is a guarantee of that inheritance is a guarantee until the redemption of our purchased possession, which means until Christ comes again. Our final deliverance at Christ's return. And so the Holy Spirit in your life is a pledge, an installment. I owe $10 and I give $1 in pledge to pay the whole debt. You come to settle up the account and I give you the remaining $9. Well, the Holy Spirit who indwells you is not only a pledge, but he is an actual installment that guarantees that the remainder will come. The same idea is conveyed in the term first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now, God has pledged himself to bestow the inheritance. One commentator said something that I read years ago, and I've never been able to confirm it historically, but it's certainly a very interesting illustration of the point. The commentator says that both Corinth and Ephesus were centers for the lumber industry, and logs would be sent from the Black Sea, and notice sent to firms that the rafts were in the harbor. The logs were examined, earnest money was paid, and the logs were sealed so that when the logs were drawn out many weeks later, each firm would take the log with its seal. The earnest of your inheritance has been given. The seal of the Spirit is within you, and when Jesus comes again, he will have no trouble identifying you and pulling you out. That is wonderful, and that is true. Or you might think of a down payment as a kiss. There's a young couple. They love each other, and they've just gotten engaged. And as is usually the case, isn't it? Their first kiss is on their engagement, right? And so they have a first kiss. Now, that first kiss is a down payment, an earnest, if you will, that the same will come in kind when they marry. And it will be much more full than the first kiss. Now, let me draw some applications for us here and emphasize the assurance that should be ours as believers. Because believers are secure in Christ, believers can be assured of their salvation and ought to be assured of your salvation as a believer. Calvin says, faith is destroyed as soon as certainty is taken away. And so, certainty of forgiveness comes by believing the gospel. It is not earned or obtained by works. When we believe, we are justified, and assurance comes with it. Christ earned your salvation for you, believer. He paid for your assurance. He bought it with his precious blood. And you should, quite frankly, live in its reality, and you should enjoy the assurance that has been purchased for you in Christ Jesus' blood. There can certainly be ways in which it can be obstructed, and there can be degrees, but I can't say everything about the doctrine of assurance in one night. But nonetheless, assurance is God's gift to you in Christ. Assurance, then, is the norm for the Christian. It is the normal way of Christian living, to live an assured life. Can we be acquitted in a court of law without knowing the judge was merciful to us? Can we have a comforter and no comfort? Can a woman be married to a loving husband without knowing that she belongs to him? In a far greater way, assurance is the norm for the people of God. And if your assurance is clouded, it is almost always, now there are other reasons as well, but usually it is either because of bad teaching or consistent disobedience. High degrees of assurance are not consistent with low degrees of obedience. Let me try and illustrate this clouding by wanting our own way. When I was a boy, probably a first grader, I ran away from home. I got up that morning, and I was just tired of it all. I didn't want to go to school. I didn't want to follow the rules anymore. Now, I was in a very loving home. My father and mother really loved me. I think my father was gone to work, or this would have been handled differently. But I just told my mother, I'm going to run away from home. And to my utter surprise, she said, go ahead. I was thinking in my heart, what did you just say? Shouldn't you be on your knees and begging me not to run away from home? Do you really love me? How self-centered I was. I do remember my mother saying, I think it's going to rain. You might want to take your raincoat. And so I put on my raincoat, and I walked out the door. And I walked down the street, and it began to rain. I decided home was kind of nice after all. And so I turned around, and I went home, and I told my mother I would run away another day. But of course, she showered me with her love. Now, you see the point, don't you? There was no doubt that my mother loved me, but I began to become somewhat befuddled when I wanted my way. When rather than living in the environment of my mother's love for me, I said, I'm done with it. I want my way. And then I began to doubt her love for me. It was clouded not by my mother's love for me. It was clouded by my own sinful, rebellious little heart. So assurance is clouded, usually by bad teaching or some form of disobedience. Works are evidences of justification, though, people of God. Let me say, holiness of life is the confirmation of salvation, but it is never the ground. The ground of your salvation and the ground of your assurance must be the same thing, the merit of Christ, the blood of Jesus, what he did when he died for our sins and rose from the dead. Assurance is not earned or obtained by works. And I love that section in the Belgic Confession, that reformational confession of faith, the Belgic Confession of Faith, chapter 24, that says at the end of this particular chapter, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. even Spirit-produced works within your heart cannot be the ground of your salvation, cannot be viewed as the ground of assurance. Ephesians 3:12, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Assurance is based on what Christ did and receiving Him by faith. And so if you struggle with assurance of faith, I encourage you to study these verses. I encourage you to study the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where we find that we groan for our resurrection body. That's assurance. We know all things work together for good. That is assurance. We know that Christ died for us and no one can lay a charge against us. That is assurance. We know that Christ intercedes for us. That is assurance. And we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that is assurance of faith. Now, allow me, before we end, to deal with one objection. Doesn't Paul say that we should examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith? He certainly does. And doesn't Peter say that we must make our calling and election sure, that is, to determine that that is the case? Yes, he does. But the purpose of both of those exhortations is to get you focused again on the gospel, not on yourself, on Christ and His achievement, upon Him as the ground of your salvation and assurance. To get you focused on the gospel, the purpose is not for God's people to rake around in doubt. And this misunderstanding has influenced even Reformed people, not in the period of the Reformation, but afterward. There are churches with large memberships where some of them have maybe 10 people out of 1,000 that come to the table of the Lord because they have wrong and bad teaching on this particular point. That's happened in the Netherlands. It's happened in the Scottish Highlands. Now, there certainly are great examples of the opposite as well. But this never would have been taught by the Protestant reformers, never by John Calvin. They were too close to the teaching of the New Testament on this. So the idea that the Father gives assurance to very few of His children cannot be condemned too strongly. What kind of father is it that wants His children to doubt His love? The Father sent His Son for you. Do you think He wants you to live in doubt of that? Do you think that He wants you to live in terror, that He hates you and will condemn you when He sent His Son to save you and His Spirit to indwell you? Do you think He wants you wallowing in a doctrine of works and doubt? Does not the Savior say, "Let not your heart be troubled"? Believer, do not cry out, "God, do you love me?" But believe the gospel and cry out, "Abba, Father." Assurance can be cultivated, and the God-ordained means for cultivating assurance is not morbid introspection. But the God-ordained means for cultivating assurance is getting your roots deep down in the truth of the gospel of salvation in Christ. It's not morbid introspection, not constantly looking for evidences of God's work in the soul. It is not mystical experience. It is not a second work of grace. But God's way of cultivating assurance is listening in faith to the word preached, reading that word in faith, in which we hear God's promise, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in which we take God's promise into our very mouths and bodies. So hear the words of Hebrews 10:19 and following. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Draw near, people of God. Draw near. Draw near with boldness. Draw near with confidence. Draw near in the assurance of God's love for you. Draw near in the assurance of faith. May God bless the preaching of his word.